Well, let's open the Bible together then to that second psalm that I read a little while ago, Psalm 2. It is, I hope we'll all see, really an amazing, vital, such a helpful psalm for us as we live in this world. It was written, of course, about 3,000 years ago by David, the king of Israel. We know that he was the author of it from the New Testament, not from here. So a 3,000-year-old psalm, poem, song, and yet we couldn't be looking at anything more relevant and anything more helpful for our understanding of the day in which we live. In some ways, David is writing about himself. He was the Lord's anointed, but it's clear both from the psalm itself and from how the New Testament views it that David is really writing about bigger things. He's writing about a greater king and greater things. Ultimately, supremely, he's writing about God's purposes in his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So Psalms 1 and 2 really are often spoken of as the sort of gateway into the Psalms. They're like the two pillars that form the gateway, sort of establishing us in the great principles of truth and reality and life as we make our way out into the rest of the Psalms. I said last week that in the Psalms, we're faced with all sorts of different situations and circumstances that God's people are in and that they write about. So there are great statements of faith and there are great moments of doubt. There are times when God's people are full of triumph and there are times when they're full of despair. There are psalms that record how God's people are oppressed and troubled and the wicked seem to be prospering. And these two opening psalms then sort of set us on the right course as we begin. They contain the truths that, if you like, hold us steady as we make our way through the Psalms, and indeed as we make our way through life. So Psalm 1 that we looked at last week is sort of a more personal psalm, isn't it? It's a more individual psalm. So blessed is the man, blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of... We're focusing in, aren't we, there? In that first psalm, we saw particularly on us individually. How are we to live? How to be happy and godly and therefore be amongst that congregation of the righteous. So Psalm 1 is a more individual psalm. In Psalm 2, we get more of a big picture. Now we're not so much looking at the individual as the world, the nations. Why do the nations rage? So what's going on in the world? Why is the world as it is? Is there an explanation for that? Is there a plan? Is there a purpose? What's God doing? That's really what Psalm 2 is all about. And we need both of these psalms, don't we? We need to understand how we're to live as individuals, but then we also need to understand the world in which we live. And that's what we have here. So let's look at this vital psalm then. We've got four headings this morning, four loose headings. First of all, we're going to think about the world in verses 1 to 3, then about the Lord in verses 4 to 6, then about the King in verses 7 to 9, and then about the gospel in verses 10 to 12. So let's get stuck into this psalm then. First of all, let's think about the world in verses 1 to 3. In the opening three verses then, our attention is drawn by the psalmist to the nations, the peoples of the earth, with the kings and their rulers. And what does the psalmist say about them? How does he picture them? Well, look at verse 1. They are raging. Why do the nations rage? They're in uproar. They're angry. They're full of rage. So we've seen the scenes, haven't we, on the telly the last couple of days of people, protesters, so supposedly full of rage, angry, an angry mob. Well, that's the picture we have here. It's a picture of a world in rebellion, on the march, shaking its fist in rage. But not only are they raging, look, verse 1, they are also plotting. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. So they're scheming. They're putting together a plan. This rebellion is thought out. It's premeditated. And then the verse 2, the rulers and the kings take counsel together. They're holding a council of war. They're drawing up a campaign. The kings of the earth set themselves. This is military terminology. They're setting their troops in battle array. They're putting their soldiers in place. They're ready for attack. They're on the attack. That's what the nations are like, says the psalmist as he looks at them. They're raging, they're plotting, they're fighting, they're preparing for war. Who are they raging against? Who is it that they're plotting and scheming and fighting against and seeking to destroy? Well, the psalm makes clear, doesn't it? Look at the end of verse 2. Against the Lord and against his anointed. It's God himself and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, his son, Jesus. That's who they're fighting and that's who they hate. That's who they're raging against. That's who they're in their burning anger seeking to destroy. So there are many differences, aren't there, between nations? There's many differences between cultures. Some nations are fighting against each other. Cultures are very different. Nations have different characteristics. But here's something that unites them. Here's something that's true of them all. Their hatred and rebellion against the true and living God. Now, you might look at that description and say, "Who is that? Is that really true of all the whole world?" I mean, you might say, "Oh, I can see it in some peoples and some places." I mean, yeah, Boko Haram, the militant Islamist who seeks to kill Christians and burn churches and drive people out. Yeah, we can see this. This is speaking about them. Or the North Korean regime, which won't even allow a Bible in its country. Or the Chinese government as it seeks to put more and more pressure on Christians. Yeah, we can see this is speaking about them. But surely not everyone's raging, Hugh. Not everyone's in rebellion against God. I mean, that nice little lady who lives next door, who looks after the cat while we're away. Is this true of her? Or what about those people at work who I have a laugh with and who ask me how I am and show some care? Is that really true of them? And the answer is, yes, it is. Yes, it is. This is a description of the whole of humanity ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve began the rebellion against God. You see, this isn't saying that people can't be nice and kind and lovely in many ways. That's what we call common grace. That's the image of God still seen in people, isn't it? But you try to tell that lovely lady next door or those people at work that God demands that they repent and trust in his son. You talk to them about the Ten Commandments. You start telling them that Jesus demands that they leave everything and follow him, and you'll soon see that rebellion, even if it's in a very British way. You see, look at verse 3. Let us, what are they saying in their rage? Well, they're saying this, aren't they? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is speaking about how people view God's law and God's claims upon them and God's way. People consider these things to be like cords, like chains, chaining them up, stopping them doing what they want to do, preventing them being truly free and having fun. So people say, what right does God have over me? I want to be free. I want to do my own thing. I want to be Lord of my own life. I'm not going to have God rule over me. I'm going to be God of my own life. I'm going to do it my own way. But you know, it's foolishness. That's really one of the reasons why the psalm starts with the word that it does. Do you see the word? You children can see the word that the psalm begins with. Why? Sometimes, you know, perhaps your children do something stupid and you just go, why? Why'd you do that? Why would you do that? Why would you carry on like, why would you think that was a good, clever thing to do? And that's really what the psalmist is saying, isn't he? Why? That's really what God's saying. I mean, God's ways and laws are good. They're for our best. They're the only way to be truly happy. They're ultimately a call to love, aren't they? To love God and to love one another. You know, what a difference it would make to this world, wouldn't it, if everyone began to live according to the Ten Commandments? If no one murdered and nobody stole and no one committed adultery and no one coveted what other people have. If people told the truth and put others before themselves. I mean, what a difference it would make to everything, wouldn't it? To families, to children, to cities, to society, to our worlds. I mean, what a wonderful, peaceful place it would be. But if people just see these things as chains and cords, why should God demand this of me? And the tragedy is that people are not only fighting against God's law. It's even more tragic than that, because they're also fighting against his grace and his love. Because what does it say? They're fighting against, who is it they're fighting against? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Against, in other words, against God's son. He's the anointed one. He's the king. In other words, they're fighting against the one who God, in his love and mercy for this world, sent to be our saviour, sent to the cross to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven and know pardon and peace. He's the only one who can help us. He's the only one who can save us. He's the great demonstration of God's love for this world, and yet the world rejects him and resists him and wants to get rid of him and thought that it had done. You see, how foolish, little wonder is it that the psalm begins with the word, why? It's pointless, it's vain, it's madness. So the world, it's a reminder to us this morning, if we needed it, that the world is not a neutral place. It's opposed to God. It's wanting to deny him and get rid of him. Yes, of course, there's all sorts of good things about this world and about the people around us. There's still common grace, and people can do amazingly nice, kind things, but face them with the claims of God, face them with the exclusiveness of Jesus. And you see that rebellion. And as Christians, then, we've got to be realistic, haven't we, about the world in which we live and what it's like and what we can expect from it. That was one of the reasons for reading from Acts 4. Here's the church. It's facing its first persecution, its first opposition. And they're reminding themselves, by quoting from this psalm, that's the world that they lived in. That was, they'd done that to the Lord himself, and it was continuing. That rebellion, that rage was now focused on his people. And of course, around the world, many of our brothers and sisters are seeing that, feeling that full on. And we are, aren't we? To a large degree, even in our own country, not in outright persecution, but in the way that Christianity is, true Christianity is opposed and hated, and the ways of God are despised. Perhaps before I move on, perhaps you are in here this morning in this picture. I mean, there was a stage when we all were, of course, so as if we're Christians, we've been rescued out of this, but perhaps you're still here this morning. If you're honest, you might come to church a bit or just have some sort of Christianity in inverted commas, but really you don't want God to rule over you. You don't. You view it as change. You view it as you'd love to be free of it. Well, listen on this morning. Please listen on if that's you this morning. What a serious thing to be part of that raging world. So that's the world, verses 1 to 3. Now we come to the Lord, verses 4 to 6. So having looked at the nations and described them and what they're doing, the psalmist now turns his attention and turns our attention in verses 4 to 6 to the Lord and what he's like and what he's doing. How does verse 4 begin? Look, he who sits. So that's the first thing we notice, that while the nations are raging and shaking their fists and on the march, God is sitting. You know what it's like, don't you, when you're at home and you're in the chair and something alarms you, or you're sat in the chair and you hear a loud noise. What do? You get up, don't you? You stand up, you Have I got to do something? Do I need to run? Well, God, the Lord is a picture of absolute calm, isn't he? There's absolutely no reason for him to panic or even to stand up. Because the nations, what, before him are as, well, Isaiah says, doesn't he, nothing, like the dust in the scales. And where's he sitting? He who sits in the heavens. In other words, we're being reminded that he's above it all, and he's over it all, and he's sovereign over it all. He reigns over it all. He who sits in the heavens. And what does he do as he sits there? Well, he laughs. I'm not making that up, am I? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, I don't think for a moment he's laughing at their sin and their rebellion. We'll see in a moment that he's angry about that. But he laughs. He's laughing at their attempts to defeat him, to overthrow him. It all seems so pathetic to him, so futile, so foolish to think that you can overthrow the Lord of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who made you, that you think you can overthrow him and get rid of him and deny him. I mean, the Lord just laughs. It's pathetic. But our sin and rebellion not only causes God to laugh, it also makes him angry, doesn't it? In verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. People's sinful rebellion brings out God's righteous anger and wrath. Now, he said before, haven't we, that people don't like the idea of God being angry. We want a God who's not angry. But it's absolutely right that God should be angry with sin and rebellion. It would be wrong if he wasn't. It would be strange if he wasn't. Imagine for a moment you've made a wonderful garden and a beautiful place that reflected your character and your loves. And then people came along and ruined it and deliberately messed it up and tried to get rid of anything to do with you from that place. Well, how would you feel? You'd be angry, wouldn't you? And rightly so. And nobody would say to you, you know, what are you doing being angry? That's not a very nice thing to be. They would be angry with you. And that's what we've done, haven't we? God's made this beautiful world, this amazing creation. He's put us in it. He's told us what to do. And we've trampled it. And we've gone our own way. And we've said we want to get rid of it. Everything to do with God. And we're surprised if he's angry. And we see here that this anger is a frightening thing, isn't it? When God shows his anger, what does it say? He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You know, God, we're going to see in the end, amazingly, God offers mercy and forgiveness to all who will come. But when people go on in their sin and in their rebellion and they refuse God's grace, then God's anger is known and it is frightening. And of course, it's seen supremely, isn't it, in hell. That place of where God's judgment is known, where if you walk away from God and want nothing to do with him, then that will be your eternal destiny and you will know his judgment forever. So he sits, he laughs at the feebleness of it and yet is angry at the reality of it. But then let's consider what effect does man's rebellion and raging have on the purposes and plans of the Lord? Does he sort of have to put things on hold for a while, you know, cancel things, board things up a bit for a while because of man's opposition? Not at all. Look at verse 6. Yet, he says, in spite of all man's raging, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's speaking about Jesus, isn't it? While all man's plots and plans come to nothing, God's plans and purposes are completely fulfilled. Man's rebellion has no effect at all on God's plans. Still, his anointed one is established. Still, he set his king on his holy hill of Zion. He's installed and enthroned his son in spite of all man's opposition. And God has done that, of course, through his death and resurrection. If you have your Bible, and one another place that Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament is in Acts 13. So if you want to just turn there in your Bible, if you have one, or you can listen on Acts 13, this is Paul now preaching in Antioch in Pisidia to the Jews, and he's declaring that Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 33, he says, he's announced that Jesus has risen from the dead, that Jesus is the Christ. He says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Today you are my son. Sorry, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So actually, do you see that God uses the rebellion of mankind to fulfill his wonderful purposes? They put him to death and they think they're actually getting rid of him. And it is the very way in which he gains his greatest victory and the way in which God establishes him and installs him as king. The Lord. How we need this view, brothers and sisters, of the Lord our God, sovereign over the nations, working out his purposes, not perplexed, not alarmed, but actually able to overrule even the wrath of man. There's a statement, isn't there, in the Psalms, the wrath of man shall praise him. It reminds me of the man who read Richard Dawkins' God Delusion and was so appalled by the tone of it and some of the arguments of it, he actually became a Christian through reading it. The wrath of man shall praise you. So we have the worlds and we have the lords. And then thirdly, we have the king. God's king. Verses 7 to 9. So this is now the king speaking. This is when we get to verse 7. Look, this is the king speaking. This is the son speaking, telling us what God has said. I will declare the decree. That means, in other words, this is now the son saying, I'll tell you what the plan. I'll tell you God's decree, the decree that God's made. I'll tell you what he said to me, what he promised me. He's declared that this anointed is his son. That's what the resurrection has stated, hasn't it? That it was God's declaration that Jesus is his son. Today I have begotten you. That means in this case, today I've declared this. I've established you as king. My son is the king. And we're reminded in these verses, aren't we, of the timing and the scope and the power of his reign. So in terms of the timing, he reigns now. Today I have begotten you. He's already established. He's already set his king on his holy hill. It's not that one day, hopefully, Jesus will reign. No, he reigns now, already. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, said Jesus after his resurrection. He reigns and his kingdom is everlasting. Of course, it's on one level hidden from the world at this moment, but it is nonetheless true. He reigns now, and one day that will be seen. That's the timing. What about the scope? Well, what does it say? Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possessions. Jesus rules over everything and everyone and everywhere. And the Bible makes clear that on that last great day, there will be those from every people and every nation and every tribe and every tongue, from Kenya and Nigeria and Cambodia and North Korea and China and every nation, part of his kingdom, gathered together forever with a new heavens and a new earth, the ends of the earth made new. All together. That's a scope. It's bigger than we could ever imagine. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. A number too great to be numbered. So let's get rid of our small views of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his work and his purposes. It's bigger than we could ever imagine. So these verses remind us of the timing and the scope and the power of his reign. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we might not feel very comfortable with that. You might go, well, that's a bit violent, isn't it? But it is a solemn reminder to us that no one can stand in the way of this king and the establishing of his kingdom. And that is good news. because this kingdom is a good kingdom. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of righteousness. It's the kingdom of light and love. And we don't want anyone to be able to defeat it. And they can't. This is written, isn't it, in the light of verses 1 to 3. The nation's raging and plotting and scheming, but they cannot defeat him. If you will not come to him, you will be crushed by him. What has Jesus said? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So do you see what this psalm is giving us? It's giving us a picture of the world in rebellion against God, fighting him, raging against him. But it's also giving us a picture of God and his king and his sure and certain purposes. The decree has been made. The plan is set. The victory's won. So we have the world, and we have the Lord, and we have the king. And then lastly, we have the gospel. We've got the gospel, verses 10 to 12. You see, what's God's message to this rebellious world? In the light of all their rage and all their foolishness and all their arrogance, what's God's message to us? Is it, well, you just wait? Amazingly, it isn't. He comes with a message of hope and love, a message of reconciliation, even for the most rebellious. He's, well, look at verse 10. It's the kings, isn't it? The judges, these people, these very people who've been in rebellion. And what is the message? Well, look at verse 10. Be wise. Again, we're being reminded that rebellion against him is foolish. It's against all reason. And God calls us to listen, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Think. Our trouble is so often that we won't listen. We think we know. We think we've got it all sorted, and we clearly haven't. And we need to be wise. Wise up. This God's saying to us, listen to me. And then there's a message that calls us not only to be wise, but to submit. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Give up your rebellion and stop trying to break away from God's rule and authority. And instead, bow, serve him. You see, this is God's offer. He offers escape from his wrath, and he offers reconciliation, but it is full surrender. You must come, you must bow, you must submit to his rule. But you know what you discover when you serve him? What every Christian's discovered? Well, to use the terminology of the Bible, that you discover that his yoke is easy and his burden's light. You discover, actually, it's a joy and a delight to serve him. It's the greatest privilege you could ever know to serve him. That's why it says, look at verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's an awesome joy to know this God and be reconciled with him and trust him and know him and serve him. It's what we were made for. And what does it involve? Well, look at verse 12. We have that strange expression perhaps to us, kiss the Son. Now, a kiss was a sign of allegiance. A subject would kiss their king on the ring or on their hand or even perhaps on their feet to show their submission, their willing, they're giving their lives to the king. I'm here to serve you. And that's what we're called to do with Jesus Christ, this king. Will we bow? Will we trust him? Will we kiss the Son? Will we say, yes, I will have you? I will come, here I am, I surrender, I give up my rebellion, and I bow before you. There is an urgency about this, isn't there? The Bible doesn't hide this from us, it's honest with us. Kiss the Son, look at verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, while his wrath is kindled but a little. You see, God is angry with sin now, but that anger is restrained, isn't it? But it's not always going to be. So come now, bow now, before it's too late. And what is the result of trusting in him? Well, look at how does the psalm conclude? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Blessed there means happy, content. It's the word Psalm 1 began with, wasn't it? Joyful, happy, true happiness, in other words, isn't found in rebellion and sin. It isn't found in going, well, I'm going to do my own thing, my own way, forget God. You might find some temporary pleasure that way, but in the end, it brings sadness and misery. Just as we're seeing that all around us. I don't have to prove that. That's evident all around us. True blessedness, true joy and peace comes only to those who trust in Christ, to those who come to him for forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. That statement at the end can be translated in this way. Oh, the joy of all who take refuge in him. One commentator put it like this: there's no refuge from him, only in him. You cannot hide from God, but you can hide in him. So can I ask you this morning, can I urgently, earnestly ask you this morning, if you're honest, are you still part of this rebellion? Are you still fighting against God? Are you determined still to be God of your own life, viewing his rule and law as bonds and chains? Is that you this morning? Would God look at your life this morning and go, why to you? Would he say, why? Why are you living like that? Why are you carrying on that way? Be wise. Think, stop, give up your rebellion. And come and bow. Come and find refuge in me. Come and trust in me. Come and find forgiveness and pardon. Come and serve me and find joy in me. That's what he's saying to you this morning. Discover the happiness of those who take refuge in him. Come while you can. Our psalm is honest with you about your rebellion. It's serious. It could end in God's wrath. But if you come today, you can know God's mercy. Perhaps this morning, can I say to you, perhaps you need to go to your room. Perhaps you need to get on your knees. Perhaps you just need to ask the Lord to deal with you and save you. What an incredible psalm. How vital for our day. How vital for us as Christians in understanding our day. And in understanding the world in which we live. And yet, seeing again the Lord and his King, his anointed, his purposes, his plan, settled and sure. Well, let's keep running to him and trusting in him and finding our refuge in him and rejoicing in him as our Lord and as our Saviour and King.